This week I ran across an absurd cartoon that had almost no truth in it at all, and yet still managed to make a kind of a fair point. It was pretty strange. It was a secular humanist jab at the Bible and us foolish Christians and the lunacy of our faith and our insistence that it be part of public life. It makes fun of the Bible based on a common misunderstanding that Christians often have of it. And it's a misunderstanding that is now making its way into the secular world, as this cartoon itself demonstrates. So it begins with a man reading from a math book. He notices the number pi, 3.14159, and I won't go any farther. A woman by him says that math is so hard she doesn't understand it. Suddenly, a Bible-thumping fundamentalist arrives, saying that's because secular math is not true. The only true math is Bible math. The Bible, he says, clearly shows that pi is 3, not 3.1415. And then he cites 1 Kings 7, 23 through 26, the dimensions of Solomon's Great Sea. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything. Well, that convinces the two gullible Christian sheeple who begin insisting that we throw out all math books in schools and replace them with the Bible, because it obviously knows what it's talking about with math. Now, the misunderstanding is that the Bible is a math book, given by God to tell us all things we need to know about math. Now, this, of course, is nonsense and a complete misreading of the Bible, even as it is when Christians make the Bible into a diet book or a cookbook or a coaching book or whatever. We have a confession of faith in our church, and its very first sentence tells us what the Bible is for. This is what it says. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. God gave us the Bible so that we might know how to be saved, so that we might know what to believe, and so that we can please God in our obedience. That is its purpose and its design. And to that end, it contains all the information that we could ever possibly need to know. But it doesn't say everything about everything. When Christians turn the Bible into something that it is not, there is a danger of telling the world that we are something that we are not. There is also a danger that a message that is at best secondary, and if it even exists at all, which in the case of the math example, it does not, replaces the primary message and thus diminishes or even eclipses completely the only message that can save and change us to be obedient people. Now, most of the time this is done, people don't even know that they're doing it. Most of the time they believe that they're actually defending the Bible and upholding it, even though what they're doing much of the time is defending and upholding their personal interpretation of the Bible, and often a bad one at that. But this is not good and can even become dangerous, both in what it conveys to the world about the Bible and in what it teaches Christians about the Bible and its message. The solution to all of this is to start learning how to read our Bibles correctly. And I can think of few stories in the Bible that provide a more interesting place to do this than the story of Noah's flood. Now, based on the cartoon, there may be no greater application that you could take home today simply for the havoc and bad reading that this stuff is bringing to Christians in the wider world. But I hope that more than reading the story correctly, the story itself will go down into your inner man this morning, to your soul, and provide you with spiritual food and drink that you require in days like these. There's one particular discipline that we have at our disposal that is of great benefit to this task today, and it's a discipline known as biblical theology. Now, biblical theology identifies themes in various sections of the Bible, and it traces them from one section to the next. And then it looks at it, the overall theme of it, and seeks to draw doctrine and theology from the entire Bible. And I want you to notice the purpose is to draw the Bible together in biblical theology, to help make sense of the whole. And I think that's something that a lot of people would love to be able to do today, but they just aren't being taught. In reality, it isn't really all that difficult once you know what you're looking for and how to do it. Now, biblical theology was discussed as its own discipline as early as the 17th century. It was intended to refer to a theology based on the Bible, as distinct from a theology that consists largely of philosophical or religious traditions. And I actually think those have their own place. It's just not biblical theology. Now, biblical theology itself is something that the Bible does. For example, if you read Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 11, you will find Moses describing and interpreting God's past acts on Israel's behalf, as they're recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And then he discloses theological revelation from that. Moses is doing biblical theology. Or, for example, Saul interprets Israel's past theologically in 1 Samuel 8 through 12. Stephen does the exact same thing in Acts chapter 7. And the list of examples could go on and on. In each case, a man is reflecting on past redemptive history and prior scripture in order to bring out a theological point that is embedded in that history. So that's what we're going to try and do today. And I think that the story of the flood is another example of the Bible doing its own biblical theology. When we discover what it's doing, then we can discover what theology it's trying to give us. And best of all, we can discover how God has so perfectly and brilliantly woven this story into the Bible to point us to saving knowledge, the content of our faith, so that we can better obey Him. Now, we're in the story of Noah's flood today, continuing. Last week we looked at about almost four chapters worth, and today we're going to narrow it down just a little, but not a lot. When we read the story of Noah's flood, and I'm talking about the actual flood part, most people are rightly caught up in the horror of it all. God takes water. He takes a lot of water, and He uses it to destroy all but eight people on the face of the earth. But what is not often reflected on or considered is how the flood story is a biblical theology and a reflection of history. Now you say, what history? There's only five chapters in the whole Bible before Noah came along. Yeah, but those chapters, especially Genesis 1 and 2, are foundational to everything else in the entire Bible. And the flood is actually an incredible reflection and biblical theology of especially those chapters. And this is what we're going to begin to think about now. So I want us to think about Genesis 1 through 2 just for a second. What do they tell us? What do they teach us about? Well, they teach us about creation, don't they? The first chapter teaches us about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then the second teaches us about the creation of the Garden of Eden and the man that God puts in it. Now, we all know that much. But what in the world does it have to do with the flood? Well, the answer is it has everything to do with the flood. You ask, well, how? Well, let me get at this by simply listing things that are repeated in both stories. I'm just going to give you a list for now. If you aren't familiar with this, it might actually shock you in a good way. So let the following facts wash over you. Both talk about the face of the ground. Both talk about pain, if it's God's pain or the woman's pain. God forms man and man forms evil, same verb. Both stories have generations. Both stories have a man walking with God. Adam and Noah each have three sons. God looks at creation and sees that it's good, and then He looks at the earth in Noah's day and sees that it is corrupt. Both stories talk about male and female explicitly. Both have animals coming to a man. Both talk about kinds of animals, and they talk about that using that word often. Both have food for the animals mentioned explicitly. Both are centered on the number seven. 7 days is a theme that's common to both. In one, all flesh comes to life, and in the other, all flesh dies. The formula God said is repeated in both. There are sacrifices in both, covenants in both. Both stories say, be fruitful and multiply. Both have plants for food. Both have the image of God. Both have a garden. Both have a man eating from the fruit of the vine. Both have them being naked, and both have them falling into sin. Now, by my count, there's over 30 exact literary parallels between the creation story and the flood story. Did you know that? Many of these themes are rarely, if ever, found in the Bible. As you read it all together, it's a wave coming at you that helps you see the flood story is doing biblical theology of creation. It is reading the creation story and then making theological statements through the flood and giving the implications of what that means. Now, there's no possible way that I could go into detail of all of these things today, or even in probably 5 months. I thought I would focus instead on a few select parts of them. So in particular, we're going to look at a couple things that will help us understand that if the flood is being compared to creation, then the flood itself is to be viewed as a decreation and then a recreation. Like a tree whose roots grow deep by the water so that it does not topple, decreation and recreation theology is what the Bible itself is begging for us to see in this story as it thinks about Genesis 1 and 2. So that's what we're going to do, and now we're going to get specific. So open your Bibles, and we're going to be in chapters 7 and 8 mostly. The first point of contact I want to explore are the dates and the timing of many of the things in the flood story. So we're going to begin with this one, Genesis 7:4. It says, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Now here you can see the idea of 7 days. See that? 7 days. This is important. And of course, 7 days is a theme that we find rooted profoundly in Genesis 1 and 2, don't we? Now, for time's sake, I'm going to accept what scholars say in the following, that this announcement took place on a Sunday, the first day of the week, though that should be easy enough to understand simply by the language of in 7 days. And the next bit of timing is in verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, this corresponds to the 7 days from now that we just looked at. And so it likewise takes place on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, the next verse is verse 12. It tells us that the flood waters poured for 40 days. Now, that would mean that the waters stopped falling on Friday, the sixth day of the week. The next one I want to look at is in verse 4 of chapter 8. It says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you count it with their calendar, this is 5 months later, and it would likewise be on a Friday. So we've seen 2 Sundays, or 1 Sunday, depending on how you read it, and 2 Fridays. Now, we're going to look at verses 8, chapter 8, 6, 8, 10, and 8, 12, right in a row. First one, 8, 6, we find that Noah sends out a raven after 40 days. This would be a Sunday again. 7 days later, he sends out a dove. And again, this is a Sunday. 7 days later, he sends out another dove. This is again a Sunday. All of those are the first day of the week. All of this would seem to be a very improbable coincidence if a person didn't know that they were actually reading something theologically communicated here. So what is that theology? Well, the theology is that the flood is being viewed as a decreation and a recreation. So here's how Wenham puts it in his commentary. Quote, creation began on a Sunday, according to Genesis 1. Genesis 7:11 makes the flood the agent of creation's destruction arrive on Sunday too. Creation was completed on Friday. If we regard the 5 months when the ark floated as the period of decreation, then decreation concluded on a Friday. Alternatively, one could say that the ark ceased traveling on Friday in order not to violate another Sabbath. End the quote. Now, between them, there's a total of 7 Sundays and Fridays, which is also theologically significant. And curiously, right in the middle of this pattern of 7, we find the ark resting. Have you noticed that word before? Resting is a very important theme in both creation and the flood stories. I mean, Noah's very name means rest. The ark rests on Friday, which means that this is the last day that it is floating. That would mean that the first full day that the ark is at rest would be Saturday, the 7th day of the week. And of course, this parallels God's work in creation. For in 6 days he created the earth, and on the 7th day he rested. So the idea is that for 6 days, or a period, he's decreating and then he rests. And when we look at God resting, we discover that he is being enthroned as the king of the universe in Genesis 2. So I want you to listen to how a couple of Psalms put this language. We read one of them already this morning and even sang it. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Psalm 29. Here's 1 Chronicles 28:2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. And Psalm 132, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Now, I know that they're talking about the ark of the covenant, but we've seen a couple weeks ago how the ark of the covenant and Noah's ark are so similar in their ideas. But we can see from the dates that the flood is meant to be read as a decreation and a recreation. But we can also see it from the many themes that I mentioned a moment ago, over 30 of them. And what I want to do now is I want to focus on a couple of these themes. We've looked at a couple already. We've seen rest. We've seen 7. So I want you to go to Genesis 1:2 if you don't already have it memorized. Second verse of the Bible. We spent an entire week looking at this one verse. It's an amazing verse and it has two parts. The first tells us the state in which we find the earth, doesn't it? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, we learn a couple of verses later that water covered everything. There was not even separation of the waters above the dome from the waters below it. That had to be formed on the second day in Genesis 1:7. So the picture in 1:2 is that all is a lumpy mass of water. This is described by the word deep. Tehom. This is where Leviathan lives later in the Bible. It's the entrance to Sheol, the underworld. The point is, everything is in a state of chaos. There is no separation. All is water. All is waste. All is void and useless. Now, through the imagery of the flood story, we get a vivid picture in our minds that this is exactly what the earth is returning to in Noah's day. Should have listened to some of the language in Genesis 7, Genesis 7:11. It says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep, there's the word deep, burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Crack! You can imagine the sound. And the rains start coming from heaven, crashing down. Boom! The waters of the land sweep across the world like a tsunami. and they begin to mix together the heavens above and the heavens below into one. The waters below and the waters above merge and converge. The separation is gone. Where's the sky? All is gray. All is black and dark. And then just a few verses later, verses 19 through 20 in Genesis 7, it says, "The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 feet deep." Now, in our day, it's quite possible that most people are so busy trying to figure out how, or in some cases, how not, the waters could cover Mount Everest by 20 feet, that they miss the much more basic theological point that's being made. However it happened, whatever caused it, however high the flood actually had to get, the point is, the land is gone. All is water. Genesis 1:2 has returned. Now I want you to sit there and imagine for a moment the theological implications of this. God has spent 6 amazing days creating the most incredible things that no other being in the universe could create. He looked at what he had made and then he stated that it is very good. Then he takes his seat on his throne, enthroned above creation as its king, as he takes his rest in Genesis 2. What an amazing day that must have been. All the stars were singing and the sons of God were shouting for joy, Job says. All is right. All is good. But then in just a handful of chapters, things have gotten so bad because of the sins of heaven and earth that God felt the only thing left for him to do was to destroy everything on the earth. That's all there is left to do. Back we go to Genesis 1:2, where all is void, all is waste. Only the deep with its darkness, terror, and monsters remain. Genesis 8:21-24 comes right at the end of the description of the flood, and it's a theological reflection on what has just happened. And what does it say? All flesh died. Everything on the land died. He blotted out every living thing from the face of the ground. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. How damaging is sin? How ignorant and stupid is it, really, knowing all of what has happened here in our story, that our sin makes God display the same parts of his unchanging nature to us today, his justice and holiness, through figures like his wrath, anger, grief, sorrow, and even repentance. Sin makes his holiness, his power, his judgments that more acute and ripe in the active world. And do we honestly think that he no longer cares about our sin just because he's kind and gracious in our day? Simply because he's promised never to judge us that way again? Do we dare trifle with such absolute power that can do this? It's like kicking at an anthill only to find a dragon flying out of it. And yet, even in the judgment, it's not like God is dethroned, but rather he sits enthroned over the flood too. God is absolutely sovereign in this story, the all-powerful over his creation. Nothing can thwart his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The flood is what happens when they try, in fact. So take your sins to heart, beloved of God. Repent of them. And learn by faith to obey the word of God, to humble yourself and to keep his law. Because that's what happens in the story and theological reflection of decreation. But after the waters abate, once the work of decreation is completed by God, on the 6th day and the 40th and the 150th, then it tells us the ark comes to rest. And something amazing happens in our story now. So there's the second half of Genesis 1:2, isn't there? It gives us the creative movement of God in a very picturesque scene. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You remember that? The imagery here is that of a bird that's flying over the waters of creation, Genesis 1:2. The only other time that that word hover is used by Moses is in Deuteronomy 32:11-12. In fact, it's also the only other time that he uses tohu, the void, the waste. In that verse, it refers to the Holy Spirit of God hovering over Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus and the Red Sea. And so what it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters or hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. You can hear that imagery of the bird very plainly, can't you, in the Exodus story? And let's remember again that this hovering bird is there in Genesis on day one of creation. So now let's return to something that takes place on three different Sundays during the flood. The first is found in Genesis 8:6-7. Have you ever wondered why it talks about these birds flying out from the ark? I'm going to try and explain it to you. It says, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark and he had made, and he sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried from the earth. In verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And then verse 12, then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return anymore. Now, what do all these have in common? Well, you have a bird flying over the waters on the first day of the week. The echo of Genesis 1:2 is unmistakable. That means that the theme of this part of Genesis 1:2 is also unmistakable, as it now returns in the flood story. The theme is creation in Genesis 1:2. That's what starts it off. The Spirit is hovering like a bird over the waters. And so the theme here, beginning in chapter 8, is recreation. If God has decreated and we're left at this state of Genesis 1:2 and it's just chaotic waters, then what follows now is recreation. This is why we go on to read in chapter 9 things like this. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's in chapter 9, but it's also back in chapter 1, isn't it? Or again, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. That's in chapter 9, but it's also back in chapter 1. Or again, whoever sheds blood by man, of the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Well, that's in chapter 9, but it's also in chapter 1. All of this and more are the story telling us that God is beginning a new creation. You can't help but think about Genesis 1 again, and I could keep going on as we get into the story of Noah's fall, but we'll save that for a later week. So I'm going to ask the question now, why does all this matter? That's the question most people want to know in our day with everything. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, let's begin by returning to where we started. We don't want to make the Bible into just anything that we feel like it should be. We want the Bible to speak on its own terms. If it is trying to tell us something, then you had better believe it's a lot more important than what you or I might wish that it would be telling us. In seeking the most basic meaning of the passage, what you have to ask yourself is, how is this communicating something of importance to my salvation, my faith, and my obedience? What is it trying to tell me about that? This is the question that the Bible is always begging you to ask, no matter where you are in it. Our own imaginations rarely care about such questions and often actually take us away from this rather than being drawn towards those questions. And then there's our witness to the world that I started off with this morning, especially in regard to specific texts like the flood and what we tell them that it means. When we understand what it's actually saying and then tell others what it actually says, then at least unbelievers can get angry over the right thing. There is much arguing today over the extent of the flood, isn't there? You'll find all sorts of camps out there. Worldwide flood, regional flood, local flood, even floodings of just rivers right around a city. All of these things are defended by one kind of a person or another. Now, I find some more plausible than others. But the facts are that Christians sincerely argue over all of them. And believe it or not, unbelievers also argue for all of them. I have a stack of books in my library at home from secular scientists arguing for a massive worldwide disaster in our ancient past. That's how I hold the text. I'm not sure how to avoid that in view of statements like when it says, "Never again will I flood the earth and destroy all life as I have done." If the animals could have just walked over the next hill and survived on the ground, right? Nevertheless, I know some Christians think that they can. But my point is, I have my view and others have their view, but is that all we really care about communicating to the world? We must be at least as interested in communicating the theological message of this story that we just talked about today, that so many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, think is not the main point and they don't talk about it. But it's about our salvation, faith, and obedience, and we need to be communicating that to people. Today we've seen the story teach us two distinct things. It teaches us about decreation. God's looking down upon humanity in the face of the land. The evil that man has formed in contrast to the beauty God has formed. God's pain that parallels the woman's pain. Our corruption as opposed to his kinds. And so many other things all point us to the fact that people want to so quickly and deliberately forget. I can't believe I'm going to do this again, but I mentioned Bill Cosby again. 2 weeks ago I did it. Remember what he says? "I brought you into this world, I can take you out and make another one look just like you." To put that into the theme of our story, if God can create, he can also decreate. It is his right as the sovereign of the universe. The creation is not the creator. If he decides that it should cease to exist, then it will cease to exist. Decreation teaches us about God's wrath and justice and judgment against sin and his holiness. But it does not stop with decreation. In his love and grace, his loving kindness, his patience, his tolerance, his goodness, he creates anew, doesn't he? That's the theology of the new creation. And what a blessed theology this is. It comes from the covenant, from God's oath, his word that he just swore. Not just to Adam or Noah, but in the Godhead itself. God recreates for himself. How do I know this? It's because I don't stop reading in Genesis 9. This is not the end of the Bible. Nor is it the end of the decreation and recreation images in the Bible. You see, new creation is a theological point that the Bible makes time and time and time again. God has a master plan, and the flood and its new Adam are part of that plan. But they're not the end of it. And here I want to point out just a couple more stories in the rest of the Bible. Stories that are directly and explicitly related to the creation and the flood through a couple of very interesting themes. Now, the first one is one that I already talked about, and it's the story. It's a story in the life of Moses. It's the story of the Red Sea. Now, in that story, as we've seen, you have the image of God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over his people. Now, at first, you get the image of him hovering like a cloud, which is pretty interesting. He fights for Israel alongside the commander of the armies of the Lord, the word of God. He lures Egypt into the dry, parted waters of the mighty sea, only to drown them in the flood. But all the while, he protects his son like a bird hovering over its tender newborn chick, and leads him across the dry land into the wilderness and then the promised land to come. That image is unmistakable. At the Exodus, God is doing a new thing. He's making a new creation. And says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And the psalm says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And later in that same song, it talks about this story with Moses. It's a new creation. He's starting over with his spirit over the waters as he gives birth to a new Adam, Israel, his firstborn son. Now, why would he need to do that? It's because even though he started over with Noah, the moment Noah gets off the ark, he finds himself planting a garden, drinking of the fruit of the vine, getting drunk, sinning greatly, and failing God in the covenant. Sound familiar? All then quickly turns to darkness again. And so God raises up a new son, Israel, to be a city on the hill, a light to the nations. But guess what? Israel fails too, utterly, miserably, and completely. And then guess what? 40 days. Sound familiar? 40 days of testing comes and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness without rest in a howling wasteland in the desert. And then, we're going to fast forward to a lot of history here. At just the right time, God sent forth his only begotten son, born of the virgin, born under law. The first thing we read about this son as an adult is related to our story today, because it tells us of his baptism into the waters. Jesus was baptized immediately when he went up from the water, and behold, and do you remember what it says next about Jesus? The heavens were opened. We've heard that language today. He saw the Spirit of God descending like what? Like a dove. And coming to do what? To rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Isn't that amazing? Spirit, waters, hovering, dove, and rest. It is Genesis 1:2, which the church fathers call the baptism. It is Noah's flood, which Peter calls a baptism. It is the Red Sea, which Paul calls a baptism. This is Christ's baptism. The perfect Son who makes it through the waters alive and that goes on to obey the Father in all things, even to death on a cross on a Friday. It was finished. Jesus gave up the ghost and he rested with his fathers. And then what happened? Do you remember? On Sunday, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. He was given an immortal body, which he showed to the women and the disciples, to those walking on the road, even to 500 people at the same time. New creation. Jesus is the fulfillment of that great covenant made in heaven with him and Father and the Spirit. Jesus is the first fruit of the new creation. Behold, he makes all things new, doesn't he? But he doesn't do it all at once. Happens rather slowly. For just now, Romans says, the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And who are the sons of God? What says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It says in Galatians, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. New creation. How is that possible? Well, they asked Peter this question when he preached to them on the first great day when the Spirit of God descended upon the church like tongues of fire. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water, Spirit, new creation. Or again, remember the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Water, Spirit, new birth. It's a theme that goes from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, from the second verse to almost the very last. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Today we've seen that the scriptures are given to show us salvation, to teach us about faith, and to bring about obedience. Baptism is the first act of obedience of a Christian in the New Testament. It's an act that comes from faith and new birth in the Spirit. Because everyone has to go through the waters and come out safely on the other side. Everyone. None of us gets away from this. David sings of it in Psalm 69. Save me, for the waters have come up to my neck. Jonah sings it in Jonah chapter 2, in the inside of the whale. Jesus sings their songs in his second baptism, in his baptism to death on the cross. That's the way of things. Creation in Genesis, Noah, Israel, the priest, the people, the king. It does not matter. It is how God sets his people apart and begins sanctifying them for the new tasks that are ahead. New tasks in a new city, in a new Jerusalem, a new commandment to love one another, a new mediator. The new covenant has arrived. And behold, he makes all things new. That's what the flood teaches. That's its theology. That which is sinful has to be decreated and destroyed and put to death. But when it dies, if it is found to be in Christ, the new creation begins. The Spirit of God begins to hover and move, and the work of God begins to be brought forth on this new day, the day of rest in Christ, the day that's symbolized even as we are meeting this very moment, the first day of the week, isn't it? Put your faith in Christ, beloved, today, and be created anew from the destruction that your sins have created. Will you pray with me? Father, you know I love this story and love to teach this biblical theology that is embedded in the story of the flood and the Red Sea and Jesus' baptism and even our own, going all the way back to creation. I would ask that you would help your people to learn how to read the Bible like this, because it's such a fun thing to do, and it's what I believe you meant for us to do. You give us so many explicit clues in this story alone that I don't know how we can help if we read straight through it, but to notice all of these parallels and to see that you are doing things new in the Old Testament again and again. But people continue to fail you. Noah, Adam, Israel, it doesn't matter. They all fall short of the glory of God. And so you had to do something brand new in a way that would overcome our sin. And you did it by sending your son, Jesus, the only begotten, eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, became like us and humbled himself to become a man so that every name should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray, Father, that that would be our praise upon our lips today and that you would receive our praise with thanksgiving. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.